The author Jan Hunt has written, "When I first looked into the eyes of my son, I saw trustfulness, curiosity, joyfulness. I saw no deviousness, meanness, or selfishness. In that instant, it became clear to me that if he ever acted in a devious, mean, or selfish way, his behavior would have been created by circumstances, not by him. In that instant, I knew what a great responsibility I had to honor and protect his innocence and joy in life. Children are born innocent. They want only to be loved, to learn, and to contribute." But then, why does that innocent child grow up to lie, to cheat, and to steal? Why is the world filled with murder and robbery and lying and brutality and evil if all these children are born innocent and pure? Why is the universal experience of mankind one of heartache and despair and brokenness? And why do some of our covenant children that have been raised to know the things of the Lord and study the Bible and the catechism, to know truth and the gospel and sound doctrine, forsake the faith of their fathers and mothers and follow a lie? The answer is simple yet complex. Contrary to Ms. Hunt, children are not born innocent. Children are not born pure, as much as we would like to think so. The Bible teaches, and our catechism explains, that all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. So that every child born is a sinner, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who was not born by natural generation, having no earthly father. I hate to say this, but that includes my children and my grandchildren, as well as yours. Parents do not teach their children disobedience and willfulness and selfishness and anger. These all come naturally. They come from within the child's heart. They are born that way. And if it is not checked and disciplined and eventually transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that innocent, sweet child can grow up to become a Hitler or a Stalin. The biblical teaching that we are born sinners, that we are born in depravity, is not generally accepted. Humanism denies it, asserting that we are actually improving and evolving ever upward and better. Just give us time. Liberalism denies it, even religious liberalism, teaching that we are basically good. There's a spark of divinity in each one of us that just needs to be fanned and encouraged into a flame. Interestingly enough, most evangelicals deny it. Evangelicalism teaches that we are spiritually sick. We're spiritually in need of opportunity. And if we just present the right opportunity, if just given the chance, sinners will choose God and will walk in obedience to Him and exercise faith. But contrary to that, the Word of God teaches clearly that left to ourselves, no one will choose God. Because all are dead spiritually. Indeed, we are unable, not just unwilling, but unable to come to Christ. The prophet Jeremiah was sent to the people of Judah. And it was during their final years of existence as a kingdom. And as we read, he denounced their unfaithfulness to God, their disobedience to God's law, and the coming judgment, as God was going to deal with their sin and their rebellion. And indeed, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. And the people of Judah responded, what's our iniquity? What in the world did we do? Showing in itself the blindness, the spiritual blindness that they had. They had no understanding that they were even sinners. So Jeremiah lists some of God's complaints. They've forsaken the law, God's commandments. They've worshipped false gods and built shrines to idols on the hills with special groves and so on. They've looked to man and trusted in human strength instead of relying upon their God. And they did all of this in spite of the physical and the spiritual blessings that God had showered upon them over generations. The question is, how could this happen? How could a people so blessed of God, so preserved and cared for by Him over the centuries, how could a people who had enjoyed wealth and God's protection, how could they stray so far from the God who had loved them? Why do covenant children wander away from the God of their parents and their grandparents? Verse 9, Jeremiah 17 gives the answer. Jeremiah says, it's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Theologians refer to this as total depravity. That is, we are born dead in sin. And unless you grasp this teaching of Scripture, this important doctrine, you will not understand the gospel. You cannot understand grace, the grace of God, apart from an understanding of the absolute depravity of sinners. That those who are outside of Jesus Christ are indeed not sick, but spiritually dead in sin and under condemnation. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. When he refers to the heart, he's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. He's not talking about our emotions, although sometimes we use heart in that sense. The Bible uses heart as a figurative term for the very center of our being. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Heart is our intellect, it's our will. It's the very core of who we are. It's that part of us that no one can see or really know except for God. And what Jeremiah is saying is at the very core of our being, we have a problem. And he points out two of them. First, our heart is the most deceitful thing imaginable. The word deceit comes from the Hebrew word for heel, as on your foot. So a deceiver is one who sneaks up from behind and grabs someone's heel as to trip them up. So the name Jacob is a form of this word. You remember Jacob was the second born twin of Isaac, and he had grabbed Esau's heel with his hand. And so was named Jacob, heel grabber. And then later, Isaac he took Isaac's blessing from his brother Esau by deception. And so the heel grabber, Jacob, became the deceiver, Jacob. And the point is that our heart is a deceptive thing, like Jacob. Our minds and our wills, our real inner being, is deceptive and sneaky, and we cannot trust it. We deceive others. We also need to understand we deceive ourselves. That is how deceptive our heart is. And we attempt to deceive God. If we're honest, even as Christians, have you not caught yourself contemplating, perhaps even justifying to yourself, some sinful act? Or perhaps you have condemned others for doing something that you actually desire to do in your own heart? Or perhaps actually doing it, but you justify your conduct. When we talk about Mary, it's for prayer request, it's for understanding. But when someone else talks about Mary, it's gossip. Knowing ourselves, knowing our own hearts, we have to agree with Jeremiah that our hearts are truly perverse and sinful and deceptive, even as Christians. Then Jeremiah says that the heart is beyond cure, desperately wicked. Well, Jeremiah uses a word not just for sick. He uses a word that means incurably sick. It describes a wound or a sickness that is beyond remedy. There's no prescription that will cure it. There's no surgery that will solve it. It's a word that's root is at the root of one of the words for man and woman. It emphasizes as a man or as a woman, it emphasizes our inherent frailty and weakness. It is a part of our very essence. We are incurably ill. Jeremiah's point is that spiritually, we are incurably ill. The bleak picture of the human condition is not something that's unique to Jeremiah. It is the consistent teaching of Scripture. We're not just sick. We're not just marred. We are, in the Apostle Paul's word, without hope. We're born in sin. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jan Hunt is wrong. It is not an environmental or a cultural problem. It is not our circumstances. It is an inheritance problem from Adam. And the result is that all mankind is dead spiritually. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his epistles, Ephesians 2:1. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So the unsaved are dead spiritually. and cannot please God. As we read in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. And their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Those who are in the flesh cannot help but sin. They naturally are in rebellion against God. Paul's pretty graphic. They're not even able to do good apart from the saving work of Christ. So Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." As the King James puts it, filthy rags. Jeremiah says in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." There are those who say, yes, but if they will only come to Christ, then God will change all of that. But listen to Christ. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The biblical picture is one of total depravity, complete inability, complete rebellion against God, spiritual death. Humanly speaking, the unregenerate are truly incurable. This is why we need governments. It's why we need police. It's why we need laws that keep us from doing the evil things that we are so capable and desirous of doing. And Romans chapter 13 deals with this, that God has instituted governments. The founders of our nation understood this. In spite of their sometimes strange and unbiblical theologies, they understood the nature of man's depravity. And since government is made up of men, they sought through the Constitution ways of limiting and restraining the evil tendencies of those who would be in power. We often hear of the complaints because our government system is so inefficient and slow, and that's exactly how it was created to be, to restrain the wicked tendencies of fallen man. Government is necessary. It's necessary because of the depravity of man. It's necessary because we are born sinners. We are born murderers. But government itself needs to be restrained because of the fallen nature of office holders and government officials. Our founders knew the history and the excesses of those in power down through the ages. They'd read about Nero, how he illuminated his gardens at night by the light provided by the burning of the bodies of Christians. They knew in history how rulers had used their power to torture and murder any who disagreed with them. And later history shows this as well. Men like Stalin and Mao Zedong, who murdered millions of their own people to maintain their power. The Oxford historian Herbert Butterfield observed, "What history does is to uncover man's universal sin." Even the pagan Roman author Cicero noted, and this would be centuries ago that he wrote. Man is a disaster. He hadn't even seen the 20th century. Because of God's grace, this depravity is not manifested to its full potential. There are times in history when it's as if God lifts the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, and we see a glimpse of man's depravity and wickedness and evil. But by God's grace, it is restrained. Well, some argue that fallen man does do some good to others. Look at all the charities. Look at all the institutions and acts of goodness that we see. But the fact is, the Bible teaches unregenerate individuals do not do eternal good. They specifically, as unregenerate individuals, are unable to love the Lord our God with all of their heart and soul and mind. They are unable to love their neighbor as themselves. And so in Genesis, God's commentary on fallen man is that the inclination of his heart is evil from his youth. And we know that from our own experience. Even as we see innocent children, innocent babes grow up to become sinful and wicked men. Every part of our being, our body, our mind, our will, our emotions, every part has been affected by the fall. And in our heart, we are corrupt and we are deceptive. And so the natural man is completely unable to do anything spiritually good. He can do nothing pertaining to his own salvation. He will not truly seek God with repentance. He will not love God. He is dead in sin. His will is enslaved to his sin nature. He's in bondage to Satan. And he cannot free himself. That is the ugly picture of humanity. And that is why that innocent baby can grow into a mass murderer. And that's why, left to ourselves, we are hopelessly lost. Although we do not know even our own hearts, there is a God who knows our hearts and judges justly. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. We look on outward appearances, but God looks in the heart. And God knows truly our hearts. And he examines us thoroughly, inside and out. Our thoughts are known to him. Our motives are known to him. He probes our wills and understands our motives. And he judges according to what is really there, what we actually do. And so Revelation 22:12 says, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. This and similar verses in Scripture should bring fear to the hearts of every person, because the Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, a holy God, who knows our very thoughts. The things that we do, even in secret and in the dark. And will judge righteous judgment. And those without the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be found guilty and without hope. Our confession puts it this way. All persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or whether evil. Let me draw a few conclusions from this. Number one, because of our sinfulness, because of our depravity that we are born with, sinners are totally unable to save themselves. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ are in a desperate condition and bound for judgment and bound for hell. And if you have not come to believe on Jesus Christ, cry out to God that He might humble you, that He might break your will, and that He might bring you to repentance and faith. It means that even if you have been born again, you cannot trust your own heart. It's one reason we need the church. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the church. Provoke one another, prod one another to love and to good works. Because naturally our fallen condition is that we stray from God. We seek our own interests. And as Christians, we cannot even trust our own heart. Our sin nature is cunning. It's deceitful. And that's why we need to diligently pursue sanctification. And Paul says we need to do it with fear and trepidation. Why the church is so important. So we're prone to wonder. We need the instruction. We need the fellowship. We need the discipline of the body of Christ to help us walk as Christians should walk. It means that we cannot rest upon our good works. We cannot earn God's pleasure and we cannot earn God's love by trying to keep the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or giving to the church or doing any other good works. Our responsibility is simply to seek the living God. We do not serve God to earn grace, but rather we serve out of love for the Lord's grace in our lives. Good works are a response to God's grace, not a cause of it. It means that we must be diligent as parents. Proverbs 23, God says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." Contrary to Ms. Hunt, children are not born innocent, but are headed straight for hell. And parents have the responsibility of correcting them and disciplining them and directing them toward Christ and the gospel. The natural depravity of the heart is why innocent babies go wrong. And as parents and as fathers, you need to turn your children away from those natural inclinations toward God. It's why we need to catechize our children. It's why we need to discipline them. It means we must forsake human methods of evangelism. We are to simply proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, of repentance and salvation in Him. It is God alone who can change the hearts. It is God alone who can cause sinners who are dead in sin, who are spiritually dead, who can give them life and bring them to faith. It means that we should have compassion for sinners. There is no room for pride in one who has been saved by grace. Except for God's grace in our lives, except for the Spirit of God changing our hearts and our affections and bringing life where there was death, we would be in the grip of Satan as well, along with the worst of sinners. Of all people, those saved by grace should be people of humility, people who are filled with grace. If you are saved, it is by God's grace alone. You are not what you would have been by nature. Rather than a vessel of wrath fit for destruction, by grace, you are a vessel of honor chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of His Son, and given life by His Spirit. All to bring glory and honor to your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have not been saved, if you have a coldness toward the things of God, it is a reflection of your spiritual death. The answer is to cry out to God and to pray that God would change your heart, that He would bring you to faith and do what you know you cannot do yourself. The good news of the gospel is there is an answer to our death, and it is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Shall we pray?